I'm going to be studying from the book of Acts in the second chapter in just a few moments' time. I'm going to use that as the text for the lesson this morning. It's been a while since we've preached a lesson on this particular important text of Scripture. While you're turning there to Acts chapter 2, I would like to remind you of a verse that is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll read that for you. It's a very short verse. But on that occasion, the people of Israel had returned from captivity. And Ezra, the priest, was reading the law unto them. We're told that they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. I don't know of any better succinct definition of gospel preaching than that. The fact that the law is read, or the word of God is read, and a sense is given of it. In fact, any good preaching is preaching that basically describes and explains the truths of God's Word. So often you see in the religious world today, individuals who are more interested in the philosophies of men, telling jokes or stories, or perhaps forwarding their own opinions than giving the sense of God's Word. I don't know of any better way of preaching than simple expository preaching. I would like to spend a little bit of time in the discussion today actually looking in detail at verses 22 and following of Acts chapter 2. What is the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on that occasion? And it is a passage that I think that you are familiar with. As we mentioned at the beginning of our time together, it is among the most important of passages in the New Testament. Specifically with regard to the day itself, the event which transpired on this occasion. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, you'll remember the Lord was returning, ascending into heaven after having spent a period of time with His disciples. We're told in verses 7 and 8 of the text, at their question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It's interesting that prophecy given by our Lord, in verse 8, was actually and very literally and clearly fulfilled in the events which began in Acts chapter 2. And continued with the dispersion of the disciples into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then as time has progressed through the centuries, the gospel being preached to the entirety of God's creation. It's a wonderful expression of God's will for man, that the gospel be shared and to be heard by all. And in Mark chapter 16, you'll remember in verse 15 of the text, in those final instructions that the Lord gave to His disciples, He said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." Well, in Acts, the second chapter, we find the beginning of the fulfillment of that great commission. As when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as stated in chapter 2 and verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that was a fulfillment of the promise. As they tarried in Jerusalem, according to His instructions, that the kingdom of God would be established with power, the power that came on that day, as described in Acts chapter 2, and verses 1 through 4. Now, this power that came from the Holy Spirit, as described in verses 2 through 4, led them, as stated in the latter part of that verse, to have the ability to speak in other tongues. As indicated in verses 5 through 13 of the text, there were Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, that feast, and they came for the purpose of observing that feast, that were gathered together there in the temple on that occasion and heard these disciples speaking in their own tongue. We're told that they marveled, verse 7, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, whose dwelling is in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, some who were unbelievers, who were prejudiced against the apostles on this occasion, claimed that what was happening on this occasion, simply, that the apostles were drunk. Well, that on the surface is an absurdity. The apostles' ability to speak in tongues, drinking does not make you have the ability to speak in a tongue that you have not learned. It may cause you to babble, and it may be that some were hearing them speak in a language that was not their own and thinking, well, they're just babbling. But there are witnesses that were saying, no, he is speaking in my tongue, a tongue he had not learned. And of course, the Apostle Peter attributed this to the prophecy of Joel in verse 16 when he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now, by the way, the term prophesy and prophecy has reference to, as it is stated most accurately, forthtelling rather than foretelling. Whenever we hear the term prophecy commonly in Scripture, the definition is sometimes misconstrued. A prophet is an individual who has a message from God. Peter and the apostles on this occasion certainly did. And so they were proclaiming or setting forth God's word. Now, sometimes God's word given to the prophets was something that would foretell a coming judgment or a coming event. And that certainly is not a misappropriation of the concept of a prophet as being one who would tell the future. There are numerous prophecies, for example, of the Messiah himself. In Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that on that occasion, Philip gave a sense of the scripture, as we listen to that phrase from Nehemiah chapter 8, to the Ethiopian eunuch. On that occasion, as he was speaking from the prophet Isaiah, he was reading from the prophet, the eunuch was, and did not understand it. And so we're told that Philip on that occasion preached Jesus to him. These were prophecies, some foretelling of the Christ, the Messiah, and who he would be. And that, in fact, is something that Peter does in his message as well here on the day of Pentecost. But primarily, the concept of prophecy is to foretell. It will be in those days that these individuals will receive from the Holy Spirit a message that is to be heard, because that message is from God. What the prophet Joel is saying is that there would be inspiration that would pour forth from the Spirit in those days. Words that are from God, and as such, by their nature, must be heeded, must be considered. And so this was, in fact, an admonition the Apostle Peter was given to the Jews on this occasion, to listen to what he had to say, to make sure that they do not simply dismiss these things as the babblings of drunken men, but to recognize that, no, the words that these men were saying were words that came from God. And the fact that they had the ability to speak these words in languages that they themselves had not learned was evidence that, in fact, what was coming was indeed from God, and as such, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now, with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want you to begin with me in verse 22 and look at the actual message. As he addresses the Jews, as he begins to explain to them what it is that he wants them to hear, what this prophecy or message from God is, he tells them, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." It doesn't take him long to set out his primary consideration. He wants to talk to them about Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah or the Savior. He first affirms something that they themselves were aware of. That he is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the first point that he wants to make is that God has attested to this. He had testified. He had testified on behalf of this man, Jesus. Now, you'll note that there is not initially the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He builds up to that point. But what he wants them to know, first of all, is that this man, Jesus, this one that they were familiar with, and in fact, the days had not been many since they had actually seen him hung up on a tree, crucified and put to death. So they were aware of who this Jesus was, and he told them, you are aware of, you know of the miracles, the signs and the wonders that Jesus did, which was God's testimony that he had God's approval. Now, if that is the case, there are consequences to that position. And that is, since God is with him, God is testifying or giving his approval of Jesus, then number one, whatever it is that Jesus is saying is true, that it is from God. Whatever he claims is true and is from God. And thirdly, they have a responsibility to heed what he said and to accept what he said as being from God. But while he tells them that God has attested to them concerning Jesus by the miracles, wonders, and signs which he did in your midst, among them, as they knew, there was no way that they could refute the fact that those miracles had been performed. And as you go into the account of Jesus' life on earth, what you will find time and again is the Pharisees and the leaders of the temple being aware of the fact that Jesus was legitimately doing these works. They could not deny the works were being done. But their question is, what are we going to do with him? How are we going to avoid, in fact, the consequence of this reality that Jesus was performing miracles? And that is why they sought to kill him. That is why they sought to trip him up with regard to his understanding of God's word, to put him in situations and conundrums that he could not get out of. Not because they did not see the miracles, but rather that they did not care that those miracles were being performed. While the common people heard him gladly and accepted him for who he claimed to be because of those signs, the leaders of the Jews were very much unaccepting of those, despite the miracles that they understood and recognized and saw that he had performed. And so he said, he has attested to these things in your midst, and him, this is what they did, him, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. So I want you to again note, because it's very quick, the tenor of the Apostle Peter's address and what his purpose is. There are views today concerning evangelism that it is necessary for us in some way to establish some a friendship, some relationship to make individuals more amenable to the reception of the gospel of Christ. That if indeed we are careful and we are slow and we strive to be non-offensive, that as a result of that, perhaps they'll be more likely to accept the gospel of our Lord, more receptive to it, and will be more effective in the saving of souls. Well, I would assert to you that I think that's a misguided thing, first of all. And certainly as you look at the text of Acts 2, and in fact as you look at the entirety of gospel preaching in the first century, you'll find that that's not the case. The fact is, what is important is convicting men of sin. And very quickly, the New Testament preachers did just that. They wanted men to know that they were accountable for their actions. And what they had done wrong put them in serious jeopardy. And so the appeal of the gospel is not, well, I'm going to become your friend, and as I've become your confidant, now you know that I'm on your side. And so now what I'm going to tell you is something that, because you know my motivation and know you, my heart, you know I want what is best for you. You see, that is intrinsic in the message itself. If I tell you you're lost and you're going to be condemned eternally unless you repent, and I can show you how to save yourself, well, that's that idea of me caring for you, that idea of there needing to be a change and that I am looking out for your welfare is intrinsic in the message itself. We don't have to develop a friendship or a relationship before we share the gospel, because intrinsic within the message is the grace of God, the benefit of the gospel preached, the necessity of such benefit being afforded men to their soul's salvation. And so Peter didn't dally around in regard to this. These individuals were foreign to him. These Galileans had come in. These men from other places had never seen them before. They heard them preaching, and he tells them immediately, God has shown you that Jesus has his approval, and yet you, by lawless hands, have taken him and crucified him. So immediately he condemns them for their action in putting a man who had God's approval to death on the tree. The Jews were responsible for it. He said, you men who are here today, you are responsible for his death. Him, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. But further, not only does he condemn them for what they had done, he showed them the vanity of their actions, whereby they had put him to death. We are told in verse 24, God has raised him up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he said, in effect, you sought to thwart the plans of God, and you put him to death, but God raised him up, and death could not hold or contain him. Now it is at this point, no doubt, that the Jews began to recognize and to understand that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was in fact the one. As the pangs of death could not hold him, they recognized that he was the one. Now that affirmation is given. And in fact, in verse 25, he begins himself to refer to messianic prophecy with regard to David. Concerning David and the prophecy of David in the 16th Psalm, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Why? For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now this prophecy is one that the Jews would be familiar with. But who is David referring to on this occasion? Well, the Apostle Peter said he's not referring to himself, because the statement in verse 27 is, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now he just said in verse 24... that God raised Jesus up. He affirmed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said, David said concerning him. The prophecy of David was about this man, Jesus. This is the affirmation that Jesus was the anointed. Jesus was the Messiah. He said that prophecy that you're familiar with from the 16th Psalm or from the Psalms, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's not referring to David. David wasn't speaking concerning himself. Notice verse 29. Concerning the patriarch David, he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. But he was a prophet, and he was speaking, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. He's saying, you remember the prophecy. I'm telling you this. David was not referring to himself, but referring to the promise that had been given David, that through his progeny, his flesh, the seed of David, God would raise up the Messiah. He spoke concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That prophesied resurrection is accomplished, fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And so here he affirms to these Jews that you are guilty of sin. What is the sin? You have put to death this Jesus of Nazareth. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. And despite the fact you have put him to death, the prophecy was that his soul would not be left in Hades. That his soul would not see corruption, or excuse me, his flesh would not see corruption. And the fulfillment of that was seen in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now concerning that resurrection, Peter, what do you have to say about that resurrection? The fact of the resurrection has been affirmed, but the evidence is supplied as well in verses 32 and following. So Peter goes on and said, this Jesus God has raised up, and we are witnesses. These apostles that are standing here, that are speaking in languages that they have not learned, these men have seen the resurrected Jesus. Now you'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses of that chapter, alludes to the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. It is in this particular context. The Corinthians, on that occasion, some of them were denying that there is such a thing as the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul said, if you're denying there is a resurrection, then by extension, you are denying that Christ was resurrected. And if you're denying that Christ is resurrected, in effect, you're calling me a liar, is what the Apostle Paul said, and not only me, but my brethren. Now, concerning the evidence of the resurrected Lord, you'll notice in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, that after he was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures, he was seen by Cephas. That's Peter. Then he was seen by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And by the way, that statement is, he was seen by over 500 brethren, and most of them are still alive. In effect, if you don't believe me, go ask them, because they'll tell you the same. Then after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. In Acts chapter 9, you'll remember that the Lord appeared to him as he was on the road to Damascus and identified himself as the resurrected Lord. So Paul himself was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so this Jesus, in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And what is accomplished in the resurrection? Now, he has been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He who humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross, God has raised up. God has exalted him. He is at the right hand of the Father. And the significance of this is that he is reigning on his throne in his kingdom. Notice verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, first of all, Lord. Lord is a text which indicates preeminence. The word indicates authority. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In this establishment of that covenant, the King in His kingdom is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is also Savior. That is the Messiah, the Anointed One. A Savior is one who will save the people from their sins. The Jews had a misconception of what this Messiah would do. Of course, their view, one that is held even by some religious people today, is that when Jesus would come to establish His kingdom, He would set Himself up as a physical ruler on earth, and He would save the Jews from physical bondage. And of course, at this time, their masters were the Romans, and so the view was that if Jesus were to come at that time and establish His kingdom, that the Roman Empire would be defeated, and that they would once again be sovereign, and He would reign on the throne of David. Not understanding that when the Savior came, the Anointed of God came, His purpose would not be to establish His kingdom on earth. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here. Jesus came to this earth to establish His heavenly kingdom, to save men not from Roman bondage, but from the bondage of sin. He became our Savior. The sins that we have committed that separate us from God can be taken away because of His death on the cross, because He sacrificed Himself. And that is indicated very clearly in verse 38 of the text. But as you know, in verse 36, the conclusion to His message, that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now these individuals had gone from the point to where they were aware of the fact that Jesus was a man whom they had crucified. Perhaps at that point in time, they felt themselves to be justified in what they have done. There wasn't an excuse. I'm not saying that there was a sufficient rationale for them to feel good about what they had done. Again, you'll notice, as we read at the very beginning in verse 22, this Jesus had been attested to by God. The miracles and wonders that He had performed showed Him to be from God, and they had disregarded that. But it doesn't change the fact that being provoked by the leaders of the people, the mob mentality reigned. And as they had opportunity for one man to be released to them, they said, "Release unto us Barabbas. What about this Jesus? Crucify him. Crucify him." And they were responsible for his death. But then he tells them, "This Jesus that you've crucified, God has raised up. God has made Lord. God has made Christ." The evidence that was supplied concerning his resurrection, the realization of what they had actually done, set in to some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. And we are told they are pricked in their hearts. They're pricked in their hearts. That's the purpose of gospel preaching. Whether it be the preaching that was done by Peter here, the first occasion that the message was preached, until today, every time a lesson is proclaimed from God's Word, the purpose is to touch the hearts of men. And it did on this occasion. And so as he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord in Christ," when they heard this, they were pricked or cut to the heart. Now, the language is very similar to that that is found in Acts chapter 7, when we are told that they were pierced in their heart at the preaching of Stephen. You remember on that occasion in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 that the Jews on this occasion, and it's amazing. Now there is more that is said concerning the history of Israel and the message that Stephen delivered. But in the end of that message, notice verse 51, just as Peter had said, "You have taken this Jesus and you've crucified him," Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Same sin. Same admonition, condemnation of the sin is seen in Acts chapter 2. As a result of his condemnation of their guilt and their action as they persecuted the Son of God, as they killed him, we are told in verse 54 that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, they gnashed at him with their teeth, and then they stoned him, verse 58, to death. So they were cut to the heart. And that, indeed, the message of the gospel provokes. Now, as to whether it is a cutting or a piercing, a pricking of the heart, the connotation in one has reference to the fact that it angered them and it provoked them. In the other is that it provoked them to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, as indicated by the Apostle Paul in his second epistle to the Corinthians. On this occasion, in Acts chapter 2, their being pricked in their heart or cut to the heart did not lead them to stone Peter, but rather it led to them, because of the goodness of their heart, because they realized the truth of what Peter had to say. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I want you to notice the acknowledgement of guilt that is present in these individuals. They accepted what Peter had to say about the Christ. They accepted that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the one that God had raised up. They accepted his resurrection, the one that God had anointed as their Lord, the one that God had given as their Savior. And so they understood the consequence of what had happened. They were guilty of sin. They had sinned against God, the most heinous of sins. They had put to death the righteous one. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, the application, of course, that can be made to this and every other gospel sermon is that the sin of which they are guilty in crucifying the Lord is not the only sin that is heinous in God's eyes. Any sin is equally heinous in God's eyes, and sin is universal. And so the application of this is that whatever they had to do to be saved, we have to do to be saved as well. And might I add that though we were not there and we were not present on the day in which he was hung upon that tree, you and I are as culpable with regard to the necessity of his coming as they were. The necessity of his death. Jesus had to die to secure the redemption of men. all men who sin are a part of that need. The reason why Jesus came to this earth and died on the cross was to shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. I want you to note the text very quickly of Matthew chapter 26. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2, but go over to Matthew 26. And as our Lord, on the night He was betrayed, instituted that supper, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant." The fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus. "This is My blood of the new covenant," notice, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The reason why Jesus' blood was shed on the cross at Calvary was so that the sins of mankind might be taken away. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of God's glory." In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death. In order for there to be reconciliation, the hope of eternity, it is necessary that Jesus die." So you and I, in the sins that we commit, make necessary the death of Christ. And we are as culpable in His death as even these individuals who with lawless hands hung Him upon the tree. Now having said that, understand this. What they had to do is what we must do in order to escape the consequence of our sin. What is it that they had to do? Well, these individuals were those who had been pricked in their hearts. They believed the message of the cross. The gospel had been proclaimed. They believed. They were cut to the heart. And Peter said to them in response to their question, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's what they had to do. Repent and be baptized. It's a very simple message. Now, I do understand, as we give the sense of it, it's simple for us to explain the passage. But we don't do so in a vacuum. We live in a time where most religious people have denied the necessity of baptism. They do not equate the act of baptism in water for the remission of sins with those things that are necessary for an individual to be saved. Needful, yes, a command of God, perhaps. But necessary for an individual to have his sins remitted? No. And so we do have to address that, and we'll do so very quickly and succinctly. You'll notice the phrase that is used is, "We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." It is for the remission of sins. I did not just coincidentally read to you from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. It was purposeful. When that institution of the supper was given, it was very clearly said that the shed blood of Jesus was for the remission of sins. We talked in our adult Bible class this morning a little bit about how secondary and tertiary definitions of a term can be taken in order to distort the meaning of Scripture to suit your purpose, and that is truly dangerous. And it certainly is so. There was not a single individual who exists who would say that the little word "for" in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, that we would take a secondary meaning of that term to explain what is meant by that. But that's exactly what they do in Acts chapter 2. The word "for," it's from the Greek word "eis," E-I-S, the anglicized equivalent of the Greek letters. And that term means "in order to obtain." But it can mean, on occasions, "because of," depending upon context. Now, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when we are told that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the remission of sins, it is obviously not that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed because of the remission of sins. God didn't send His Son to die on the earth and to shed His blood because our sins had already been forgiven. It wasn't a sign or merely a symbol of it. It was in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. The reason why God sent His Son is so that we would obtain, in order for us to obtain the forgiveness or remission of our sins. And the exact same phrase is used in Acts chapter 2. And there is absolutely no reason to ascribe to it any other explanation except for the fact that man-made doctrines require it. But if you take the text at its face, it says this: we are to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now, does that jive with context? Well, certainly it does. Because the Jews on this occasion had just acknowledged the fact that they were in sin. He had just convicted them of their sin. And they acknowledged it in their question, well, what shall we do? The whole point of asking that question is the acknowledgement of the fact that they were lost and they needed to do something. Secondly, the necessity of repentance. In Luke, the Lord said very clearly, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is necessary. There must be godly sorrow. An individual must turn away from his sin in order to be accepted of God. What we find in the text of Acts 2 and verse 38 is what we refer to as a coordinating conjunction, the little word and. And we read the second part of that, and that is that baptism is for the remission of sins, but understand that repentance is for the remission of sins as well. You are to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. What goes for repentance goes for baptism. What goes for baptism goes for repentance. An individual says here that you are baptized because your sins are already forgiven, then he is required to say that you repent because your sins are already forgiven. And who can believe that? No. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were convicted of their sin, understood that as they were in sin, they were separated from God and in need of salvation. What shall we do? The question was, what shall we do to be saved? And the answer that the Apostle Peter gave on this occasion, and that is given time and time and again to individuals who are believers, is repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's a very simple message, and those who heeded that message were told in verse 40, with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from the perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls were added. The word to them, or the words to them, are an interpolation supplied by the translator to try to help clarify the meaning. But notice, literally, about 3,000 souls were added. Added to what? Not to the kingdom. Added to those who were saved. Those who had been reconciled to God. Those who had received the remission of sins. And as they continued in the proclamation of the gospel, you'll continue to note that in verse 41, 3,000 souls were added. But in verse 47, they were praising to God, these disciples, these believers, these saved individuals having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. These individuals who repented and were baptized were added to them. Who's the them? The church. And why is it that they were being added to the church? They added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's a very simple thing. In response to the gospel message, as the gospel is proclaimed, those who are cut to the heart, those who believe that message, and understand two things. Number one, that they are guilty of sin. Number two, that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. In response to that, must repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And in so doing, as they rise to walk in newness of life, as a new creature in Christ, as indicated in Romans chapter 6, then the Lord adds them through that conversion, adds them to the church because they have been saved. And as you go in every example of conversion that you find in the New Testament, go start in Acts chapter 2 and go through the entirety of the book of Acts and look at every example of conversion. You have individuals who believe in Christ who are baptized for the remission of sins. It happens every single time. And so the same question that they asked on that day is a question that each and every one of us at some point in time must ask ourselves. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And we can give the same answer. That's the wonderful thing. God is no respecter of persons. He gives everyone the opportunity to be saved. Again, I remind you of the text of Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, that the gospel is to be preached to every creature. And it is simple. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It's very simple. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how heinous your sin might have been, how numerous Your sins may have been, I cannot think of anything that is more heinous than putting to death the Savior Himself. But whatever the case may be, whoever it is that you are, whatever your sins might be, if you do exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did, if you do exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 did, what Cornelius did in Acts chapter 10, or the jailer did in Acts chapter 16, if you do exactly what Saul did, it's recorded in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, then you will be saved and added to the church, the kingdom of God, just as the Jews were on this day. And so as we give a sense, a meaning as to what the Scriptures teach so that you can understand them, it is not difficult to know. As you read Acts the second chapter, you find that God attested that Jesus was the Christ. He did it by the signs and wonders that He did while on earth, and He did it after they had put Him to death by lawless hands by raising Him from the dead. This man Jesus, who they had put to death, God resurrected, God exalted. He is at the right hand of the Father. He lives and remains forever in heaven, reigning in His kingdom. And if you're here today and you believe that, and you are sorry for the sins that you have committed, you determine in your heart not to do them any longer, then you can be baptized in water as the Jews were this day. And you can have your sins forgiven. And we offer that opportunity to you. We don't know the hearts of any, but there may be one or more who are here today who desire and need to respond to the invitation call. If you will repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, acknowledge the fact that He is your Lord and Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life, having been added to the kingdom of our Lord. We offer that opportunity to you. If there is another in our number, a child of God who has not lived as he should and desires to regain his footing and stand with God, reconciled with Him, we'll pray on your behalf, ask God to forgive you, we'll help you and comfort you and encourage you in any way we can. But the invitation is offered for you as well. If there is any need, would you come while together we stand, while we sing.